Well, happy Sabbath once again. We're going to be picking up on our Ephesians series this Sabbath as we are now in Ephesians 6, and we're going through the armor of God, and you can see a little fun in the bottom corner of this slide here that this is part, and if anybody can read Roman numerals, you might enjoy the joke. More than 18. I think that's 58. But it's a little bit of a joke. We're going in-depth through Ephesians, and I thought that we would skim through some of these parts, honestly, including the armor of God. It's been a subject of study in the past. Our little ones went through it, who are now big ones. When the scribers were here, they went through it as part of the youth lessons, and I guess if I were to have looked at Ephesians at the beginning, I thought we all know the armor of God. And however, I will say that as we've gone through this study, and even as I have gone through it, I have very much appreciated the opportunity to go more in depth in each of these elements. There's so much to the Word of God, and there's so much depth and context. And so it's been a pleasure to go through it, and hopefully we'll all benefit here from this study on the shield of faith. So, by way of introduction, as we get into this armor of God, we're reminded what Paul says here in verse 10. As he's summing up the book of Ephesians, this letter to the church in Ephesus, he says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And we're reminded that it's God's might that we are strong in, and that we rely on his strength, being completely unprepared for any kind of spiritual battle without God in the fight with us. Put on the armor of God. This is spiritual armor. It's not something that we develop and create ourselves. It's something that we rely on God to provide for us so that we may be able to stand, so that we may be able to hold ground against the devil. And we talked about that last time, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, and how they help us to hold ground and give us a stable grip. Not only hold ground, but even take ground. And then we recognize the battle that we're in. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we talked about that just a few minutes ago during announcements, when we consider that the situation in Job, where Satan was looking for an opportunity to attack. We read in the prayer request of those who he's active against. And so we recognize that this is armor that we need, and we're in the fight. Therefore, as we recognize this fight, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So we're trying to keep ourselves together, trying to keep our feet underneath us. Verse 14 says, "Stand, therefore," reiterating that theme. And now as we go to this element, we go to verse 16. And in verse 16, it says, "Above all." So now at this point, as we're thinking about the armor, we've got our waist girded with truth. We've got our belt on. We know that we've got our tools hanging off of our belt. We've got our weapon hanging off of our belt. And we've got that holding it together. We've got the breastplate of righteousness on. And we've got our shoes. We've got proper footwear. And we still are feeling very vulnerable, right? We've got, at this point, no offensive weapon. And here it's saying that above all, take this defensive weapon of a shield. So take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So this verse has two parts to it, and we'll treat those two parts separately. We'll go through faith first, and then the fiery darts of the wicked one. If we're going to study faith, where should we turn? Hebrews? What chapter of Hebrews? Okay, let's go to Hebrews 11 then. All in favor, say aye. Okay, Hebrews 11 is known as the what chapter? The faith chapter, because it's so instructive, it's so helpful. We learn so much about faith. It tells us in verse 1 here what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So it's this concept of hope as well. It's evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. So we also now are introduced to elders, those who have come before us. And as we take a look at Hebrews 11, we read about those who have come before us. And it's an impressive list of our biblical heroes, those who have worn the armor. And probably when they were done with it, their armor was a little beat up. It had been well used. It wasn't a shiny specimen sitting in the corner of a display case somewhere. It was used and well used. The Hebrews 11 serves as sort of a hall of fame of the biblical greats. Does anybody know of the acronym GOAT? What does the acronym GOAT mean? Greatest of all time. So could we fairly say that this Hebrews 11 is the goats of the Bible? Probably we're a little uncomfortable calling them goats, although they may be some of the greatest of all time. I was thinking of an acronym for sheep. So the superheroes or exceptional endurance people, I don't know, maybe you can come up with your own, but maybe these are the greatest sheep of all time. Those that followed God. And so, as we continue here, we learn more about faith in verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of things which are visible. So we are humans, we're physical, and we tend to look at the creation around us and value that, as we should. It's important. Yet we also recognize that God made these things, and they come and they go, and that includes us and our physical bodies as well. It's important to understand that. That understanding then starts to frame our thoughts and our actions differently. We start to see the world through a different lens. We have a different worldview, a biblical worldview, as we believe this, and we believe that these are the words of God that are given to us. And that changes what we do and how we think. And here are a couple of quick examples. In verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead, still speaks. So we read of this story of Abel, and it's still meaningful to us because what he did was he gave of his precious belongings. He gave a sheep from his flock and was willing to shed that blood as an offering to God. And somehow Cain rationalized his way around that and gave something that was valuable to him but wasn't pleasing to God. And so they had enough instruction to know what God wanted, and he gave vegetables, something different. And we all know where that led. Abel was accepted, Abel's sacrifice was accepted, and Cain's was not, and it led to resentment and ultimately violence and death. So we read of Enoch here, who did not see death because his testimony and his life pleased God. So we read those two quick examples of faith before we get to another pivotal scripture here in Hebrews 11, and we go to Hebrews 11, 6, and here we read that without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's absolutely impossible, because for any of us to come to God, we must believe that he is. We have to believe that he exists. We have to believe that he created these things that we see, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Those are the two articles of faith, you might say, the two components of faith that are absolutely necessary: to believe that God created all that exists, including us, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That there is more to life than just this life. that God who created us, created Jesus Christ, created, can recreate us when we're done with this shell. And that the reward is yet to come. These are pivotal elements. And so then we go into different stories here. We go into those who did believe God. In verse 7, we read that by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, things that had never happened before, not too different, actually, than someone being asked to build a boat right here in the desert. The land that he occupied and he lived in is pretty similar to this, weather-wise. And so it would have seemed silly to build a boat there for the purpose of saving his whole household and all the animals that would come to it when there's no risk, really, of rain or even ability to get that boat to the water. But because he believed God, he obeyed God, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Then we get to Abraham in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. So it seems that Abraham was pretty wealthy. He was from a wealthy family. He had status where he was. Can you imagine being asked to leave all of that and just go somewhere? But you don't really know where. Just start driving. Pack up your car and start driving. Where? We'll figure that out. That's, in essence, what he did. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Did he see that city in his lifetime? No, he didn't. He looked forward to it. Now, we know of Abram and then Abraham as the father of the... Does every story in the Bible look to his faith? Does he ever have a lapse in faith? Did he need to learn how to use his armor and the tools that God gave him? Did it take some time? There's a learning curve here for Abraham. If we go to Genesis, and we won't have time to go through this in great detail, so if you're looking for something to read this afternoon, then Genesis, these stories of Abraham, are great stories. You could pick it up in chapter 12, where it says, get out of your country, from your family, says chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, and so he says, I'm going to take you somewhere. We're going to go on a mission. And he did. And so then as we start to go through Abram's life, he ends up in Egypt because there was a famine where he went. So he goes out to this land and suddenly there's not enough food. And you can imagine how this is developing his faith along the way. He might be thinking, why did I go on this adventure? We're struggling here. And he ends up in Egypt, and the Pharaoh likes his wife, Sarah. And it seems to me like here's a young soldier here learning how to use this armor, because he says something that's true, expedient, yet ignoble, said one commentary. Because he says that Pharaoh is his sister, because he feared what would happen if the Pharaoh wanted her and they may kill him. The Pharaoh might kill him so that he could take Sarah as his wife. So he tells this half-truth, half-lie, but the purpose was to avoid a consequence. And Pharaoh rebukes him and kicks him out of his land. He says, you need to go. Take your things and go. And so I'm sure that Abram at this point had time to think about that and become better at it. Later, Lot is taken captive in Genesis 14. And Abram wastes no time. He gathers his men and he goes and fights those who took Lot and gets them back. And then in a show of faith, he pays tithe to Melchizedek. At this point, we're introduced to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, in chapter 18. And he pays tithe, in other words, acknowledging that it wasn't because of his own strength or capabilities that he was able to do what he had done with Lot, that he recognized that God had given him that ability. And he blesses God, who has delivered enemies into his hand. And that's what Melchizedek said. He, as Abram was giving him tithes, Melchizedek gave him a blessing. So we see Abram going through life and strengthening in faith here. Genesis 16 records the story of Hagar and Ishmael as they started to wonder, as Sarah, his wife, and he started to wonder how God was going to fulfill a promise that he had made, and so they kind of worked things out on in their own way and used some of their rationalization, and that ended up having significant consequences that we feel today. And the implications of that decision are today, the resulting consequences are some of the forces that we see at battle in the Middle East today with the Arabs, the Palestinians, those that are referred to as the Palestinians today, and the battle over Israel today as the result of these decisions. So we then get to chapter 20. And then we read a story of Abimelech, another king that Abram had gone into his land, and the king was also interested in his wife Sarah. And so once again, our noble father of the faithful fails a test. And he tells another truth. He hadn't fully stopped relying on some of these methods of telling stories that were convenient. So God intervened and came to the king in a dream and closed all the wombs of the land for a time period. And ultimately, Abram prayed for them and opened those wombs again. And then we get to the next chapter, chapter 21, where God then fulfills that blessing and gives Abram and Sarah their son. Genesis 22, God wants to give Abraham a test. He wants to know him even more. He wants to see how he's doing. He's got a mixed report card. And at this point in life, chapter 22, this is probably 10 to 15 years. Maybe Isaac was a young teen at this point. In chapter 22, Abraham's tested in the ultimate way by God himself. After these things came to pass, God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, chapter 22, verse 1. He said, here I am. God said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now here's a test of faith. You can only imagine what might have gone through Abraham's mind. But we don't know, because verse 3 just says, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took Isaac his son, split the wood for the offering, and went where God had told him to go. So we see that in this case, in this test, Abraham was ready. And he perhaps had been through enough life experience and now believed God and believed that if God gave him Isaac the first time, and it even says this, from a body that was dead, he could give it back. He could give him back, and he believed it. So we'll go through a few more stories in Hebrews 11. But now I want to ask you a question. What about you? What is your story? What would your contribution to Hebrews 11 or 11b or 11c or 11xyz, whatever chapter or subchapter of Hebrews we're in now? What's your contribution to that story? How have you been tested? How has God tested you? How is God testing you? How will God allow you to be tested? Because here's a truth. He will test you. Why? How do we know? Because he has to know who you are. He has to know what's beating in your chest, what drives you. He has to know if you're willing to put him first, if you trust him. Hebrews 11:6 says, it's essential to please God. You have to believe that he is and that he's a rewarder, and that has to affect your thoughts and actions in this life. Do you believe him? Do you trust him? Will you trust him with your life? He's offering a permanent, eternal relationship with you. As a member of his very family, this requires trust. It's a bilateral trust. You have to trust him that that promise applies to you. You have to allow it to change your thoughts and actions. You have to follow his words. And he has to trust that you are going to be a member of his family that forever puts him first and obeys him. We have to believe in something we can't see, touch, taste, feel, smell. We have to believe in God. We can see his creation, but we don't see God. We believe that all exists was created by God for God. We believe this because that's what the Word of God says. And we have to believe that the Word of God is true. Without this faith, it's impossible. So if we go back to Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, we continue to read of these stories, these accounts of those who have done amazing things in this life and sacrificed greatly because they believed God. And so again, I ask, before we even continue, to put yourself and your life story in the midst of this chapter. Write your own story. Get your journal out. If you don't have a journal, start one. And write down your story, the highlights of your journey. And then remember, as times get tough, as you get tested, add that to your story and add that to your journey, because that's what's happening. It's God working with you, preparing you to fulfill the potential that he has for you. That's what this physical life is all about. That's why the greatest of all time that we read about here, these greatest sheep of all time that followed God and trusted him, that's why we read about them. In verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, in that unshakable belief in God and his promises, not having received those promises. They never even received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them. They embraced them. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Do you ever feel like that? You ever feel like you just don't quite belong? You ever feel like you're just not part of the crowd? That you're kind of on the margin, a little different? We're strangers and pilgrims on the earth as we adopt God's values. We're called to be different. If we're not different, then what are we? Well, Matthew, Christ said, if you're not the salt, if you're not seasoning, if you're not distinctive, if you're not different, then you're just like dirt. Then we're just dirt. And when we're finished with this shell, it goes back to dirt. And that's all there is. But there's so much more. So much more that God has in mind. So they were pilgrims. They confessed that. For those, verse 14, who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. So pilgrims and sojourners traveling towards what? Towards a homeland that they never achieved in this life, as we also travel. And truly, verse 15, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. That heavenly country. Christ says he goes to prepare a place for us. Where? It's a spiritual place we'll occupy. He's preparing that now for those who believe God and his promises. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We talked about the New Jerusalem right before the feast. In verse 17, we go back to the story of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him even from the dead, from which he received him in a figurative sense. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. And those blessings we also see today. And so we skip down to Moses in verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. His parents kept him alive, and they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. And then they took action, and Moses, God intervened, and Moses was raised as a prince of Egypt. In verse 24, by faith, when he found out and realized who he was, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So he looked for something bigger. He recognized who he was and decided to be considered amongst the slaves rather than the prince of Egypt. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he should be destroyed, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. That had to take faith, walking through walls of water, certain death. And that's analogous of what? Say it loud. Baptism. So we go through, by faith, we go through or under waters, like the little baptism pool we have behind us here. We go into those waters, that watery grave, and we recognize that it's symbolic of the death of our old self and our old priorities when we looked to the physical, as we all do at some point in our lives, and as we grow and mature, and as we learn these words, and as we start to think about them and allow them to permeate our thoughts and touch our hearts, then we decide that we do want to commit to God, that we are willing to give up whatever he wants us to give up, and we don't know what it is at that point. But we subordinate that anyway to his will. We look to him for our reward and for guidance and direction and protection. And we change the way we walk from that point forward, as they did. Whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. God gives us help leaving our past behind. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. And then we'll go to verse 32 here. What more shall I say? We don't even have time to keep going, but there's so many other stories. We could talk of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and of David and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. They depended on God to fight their battles for them. Out of weakness were made strong. They became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, their children. However, some were victorious, saw and felt the victory of God, but others, here in the second part of verse 35, we read, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, choosing rather to die, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and beatings and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And then this little inset, of whom the world was not worthy. These are daring, brave acts of sacrifice and of trust in God. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So God wants this for us as well. And now we're going to go to the prequel of this story. Turn over to chapter 10, verse 32, because the author of Hebrews here writes that this applies to us. And we've already asked you to put yourself here in this story. And we'll read this in verse 32, and it might help us to do so. Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated. So after you were given spiritual vision, after your eyesight, spiritual eyesight, was enlightened, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were treated that way. For you had compassion, he says, and this is to the group he's writing to, you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So we can put ourselves into that story as the author of Hebrews wanted us to do. We can think about the words that we read, that Paul wrote, as introduction to this section on the armor, to be brave and to be strong, that we might stand in the day. There was a pastor who had a mentee. He was mentoring a young man, and that young man was taking on the responsibilities that were handed to him. And surely these responsibilities were challenging. Maybe he had seen Paul do it, but now he was in the role. And Paul wrote to his mentee, Timothy, in 2 Timothy, and he wrote to him to give him encouragement, to help strengthen him, to remind him of the faith, and the, at least the seeds of faith that he had that needed to grow and become stronger, that he needed to practice. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 3, we pick up the story, and it stitches things together, and it makes it personal in that we read of Paul to Timothy, and we might write ourselves into these words. Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. Who's Paul speaking of? Those he wrote about in Hebrews. If Paul was the author or one of the authors of Hebrews, which seems likely, he says, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. I understand that you're struggling, he said, but I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. I know you have this belief in you, he said. And I've seen this genuine faith, which dwelt first in your grandmother. And what a great woman she was, he says. She had the faith, and I'm persuaded. And then your mother, Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. There's a multi-generational effect of obedience and belief in God, and I see it in you. He says, therefore, verse 6, I remind you to stir up this gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And that gift of God is multifaceted, but one element of it is clearly faith. And in spite of the challenges that you're facing, he says, know this, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's part of the blessings. That's something, that's a promise that we can call on. We can ask God for that when we're worried, when we're scared, when we need to have our shield of faith. We can ask God for it. Verse 13, he reminds him one more time. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me. Hang on to them. You've heard these words over and over again. He might be saying, like I've always said to you, I've told you this 1,000 times, whatever the words are, hold fast, hang on to it, which you've heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So that belief and that love are from Christ, in Christ. Okay, we're going to transition now from faith to the fiery darts. So you're ready to go to fiery darts. What do we need the shield for? The shield, from Expositor's Dictionary, the shield that's likely being referred to here, the shield that those in Ephesus would be very familiar with as they were under Roman occupation at the time, as every day they would have seen Roman soldiers in Ephesus, and they would have been carrying a shield that was made from 2 layers of wood. Interesting that this technology existed then. Why 2 layers of wood? Probably at cross grains from each other to give it strength. We know that today as plywood. So here we have 2-ply wood, and it was stronger. And it was covered with linen and hide. So covered with leather, and linen first, and then leather, and bound with iron. So I've got a picture here that shows what a Roman sword might, a shield might look like. And so here we're seeing a Roman shield. It's semicircular. If you could see closer, you could see that it's covered with leather, and then that leather is painted. And then there's this metal element in the middle that might help resist either projectiles that might be thrown at it. And the multi-layered element also helped in a way that it helped with the fiery darts. In ancient warfare, cane darts were sometimes tipped with tow, dipped in pitch, and then ignited. The Christian's shield effectively counteracts such diabolical missiles, not merely by arresting or deflecting them, but by actually quenching the flames to prevent them from spreading. So here we see a shield that might be useful in that way. As a prequel to this whole section, we went through in detail the notion that we wrestle against flesh and blood. We battle. And who are we? We are a nation. We are a church. And we are individuals. And so we can imagine that the Romans were attacked as a nation, but here we see a small group, maybe the size of a congregation, using their shields here effectively to protect against archers in this case. Here we see another version of those shields and them perhaps heading into a battle or preparing for one. And then we've got these fiery darts here, and we're going to talk about these fiery darts. In baptism counseling, when we have opportunity to discuss the commitment that someone's entering into or considering entering into, one question that we will often review is, what can knock you off your path? What fiery dart might go right through your shield of faith? What will Satan use to attack you with? It's intended to be thought-provoking. The answer, when honestly given is as different as the individual that it was asked to, because it is different for all of us. Satan customizes his attack to each of us. And so there's multiple different answers to that. We're going to go through now what might be referred to as four enemies of faith. It's not exhaustive. These aren't the only enemies, but these are four enemies, and some of them may sound familiar to you. Maybe this is the fiery dart that God or that Satan is sending to you. Maybe this is what you're using your shield against. Could it be enemy number one? Anxious thought. Stress. Worry. I think that if I was in a fifth grade spelling bee, I might not have been able to spell anxiety. But has anybody ever heard that word lately? Anxiety is epidemic. And yet, is that worry well-founded? Does God help us through the things that we worry about? Does he take the things that we worry about away from us? No, he never says he's going to take all of our stressors and trials away, does he? He says he'll help us through them. How many of you like statistics? What percentage of statistics are made up on the spot? 92%. 92% is a good number because 92% of our worries never come to fruition. That may have been made up at some spot. But regardless, you see the point. Most of what we worry about is just a waste of our imagination. It's just time not well spent. It's been said worry is a poor use of your imagination. Carrie's taught me to think, or she's shared a tool that she uses, and it does help us to talk about things and process things. And it's in the form of a question, and maybe this will be helpful for you. When you're worried about something, when you feel anxiety, ask yourself this. What if it all works out? What if it's part of the 92%? What if everything that I'm worrying about and all these machinations going on in my head that cause me to lose sleep, what if all of them are just for fun or not so fun? What if we stop worrying in that way? You know, God works with us to help us through. He answers prayers. Answered prayer is a great way to mature in our faith. It's something God does, and often he gives us little tests, and we pray to him, and he answers those, and we start to develop more and more faith and trust in him. We're also having opportunity to counsel with couples, either before they're married or after they've been married for some time. One concern that many couples have is about what? Money. Yeah, money. How are we going to work this out? It's a concern that those who are considering entering into a relationship with God also have. And to have a conversation with someone for the first time about tithing is an interesting conversation. And we talk about what God promises. We can go to Malachi 3 and talk about promises that God gives. And at one point, I remember walking through this. Carrie and I were in conversations with friends, and we're talking about tithing. And then we said, and then the second tithe for the feet. Whoa, 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 whoa. What did you just say? Second tithe? What's that? Oh, yeah, there's another thing. So we read in Matthew 6, we read Christ's words during one of his first sermons, the first recorded sermon here. In verse 25, he says, I'm telling you this, as you start to follow me, you can trust me on a couple things. You don't need to worry about your life or what you'll eat or what you'll drink or what your body or what you'll put on. The life's bigger than that. He's saying, by the way, I created all things. It was through me that God created all things. I'm the creator. I can make sure that you have what you need. absolutely provide for you. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you more valuable than they are? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Verse 27. You might highlight that. Which of you can be 1 inch taller by worrying? Nobody. It doesn't do you any good. So he gives a couple more examples, and in verse 31 he says, don't worry. And he's basically highlighting a few of the things that most people worry about. What shall we eat or what shall we wear? Those are important. We'll take care of that. But have these priorities. God's going to give you the things you need. Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God. Put that first and foremost. Because if you get the priorities wrong, you'll lose out on what's most important. Not that the other things aren't important, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we talked about that when we talked about the breastplate of righteousness. And all these other things are going to be added unto you, because God's our Father. Christ is our elder brother. Hebrews 12 says he's going to correct us. He's going to take us through experiences in this life, and some of them are going to be unpleasant, but he's doing it all for our own good. Verse 34. He reiterates this here again. Therefore, do not worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. Don't worry about it. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What if it all works out? Give it to God. Do your best. And worry about putting him first and trusting him in faith. Enemy number two. Fear. Fear can take hold of us. Fear is an enemy of faith. I kind of like this picture here because you almost feel the guy's emotion. He's throwing that shield up fast because here comes a fiery dart. It looks like he has a little apprehension in his eye. And maybe we've been there. So if you're still in Matthew 6, turn a couple of pages over to Matthew 8. In Matthew 8, we read a story of his disciples, Christ's disciples. And so we pick the story up in verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea. This really isn't much of a sea. It's the Sea of Galilee. It's not a whole lot bigger than Lake Pleasant. It looks a lot like Lake Pleasant. So maybe they call it a sea. But there's some big waves and wind that gets going on this Sea of Galilee. And Christ was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us. We're about to die here. We're taking on water. We're going to sink. And he says, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? This little thing going on is not this big of a deal. And he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? So he gives them an example. 1 John 4:18 gives us some other instructions, some additional instruction. 1 John 4, verse 18 tells us that there is no fear in love. That perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. So now it stitches these together. We can be tormented by fear. But when we know Christ loves us, that God loves us, that we're doing everything we can to walk in alignment with him, to convert ourselves and our thoughts and our priorities to his priorities and his way, when we're yielding to the Holy Spirit, we know he loves us. We love him. And that casts out fear. It can't coexist in our hearts and minds. Fear and anxiety cannot coexist with appreciation and love. It's impossible. One pushes the other one out. So who's winning? You can ask yourself, what's going on? There's this battle in my mind. Paul talked about the battle in Romans 7. The fact that there's a battle is a good thing. It means you're fighting. It means you haven't given up. It means you're not out of the fight. So don't be upset if you're having the battle in your mind and in your heart. That's okay. You're still in the fight. Keep fighting. Hold that ground. Use those shoes, the breastplate of righteousness, this shield of faith. Keep the fight going, because you can win with these tools that we're given. Revelation 2 and verse 10 records a letter to a church in Smyrna. And it says here in Revelation 2 and verse 10, this letter from Christ to the church, to a congregation. He says, don't fear any of the things which you are about to suffer. This church, telling them, is about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulations. Imagine how chilling this would be to be reading this letter as a congregation, knowing that this is about to happen to us. They didn't know the end of the story, but Christ knew what was about to happen, and he's prepping them for it. Indeed, the devil, the one that we fight and wrestle against, this spiritual battle, is going to send humans to take you and throw you into prison that you may be tested. He says, I'm going to give you a test. I'm telling you, study for it now, because you need to be ready for it. Because I want to know what's in your hearts and your minds and where you are. And to know if you'll say, I give. I was just kidding. I don't really believe in Christ. I don't really believe in the Sabbath. Watch, I'll work right now. What do you want me to do? Maybe that test comes to us someday. God only knows what tests we will face. Remember, put yourself into it. What is he testing you? What will he test you with? How has he tested you? It's coming. He needs to know, just as he said here. You will have tribulation for 10 days, which is some period of time, maybe 10 years, who knows? And then he says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, said in the Depression era, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. Next enemy is doubt. We can go back to the Sea of Galilee. This must have been a good place for Christ to use the object lessons of drowning in the water, and who knows if those guys knew how to swim, or if it was summer or winter and what they were wearing. But they were afraid of the water when it started to come into their boat, especially. So we turn to Matthew 14, and we pick up a story here in verse 22. Matthew 14, 22. So they had just taught people. They had just filled baskets full of bread and fish after feeding all of these people, a miracle they had just witnessed. And immediately Jesus made his disciples get in the boat and go before him to the other side. So you guys get in the boat and go across the Sea of Galilee. I'll connect up with you later. And he sent the multitudes away. And so then he went up to pray. And after a little while, he goes to catch up with his disciples. And he walks across the water. And when they saw him, they're scared. What in the world is this? There's some guy walking out there. This is a ghost. They cried out for fear. And he says, it's me. Don't worry. We know the story. Peter says, if it's you, tell me to come out there. And so he says, come on. So he gets out there. And then the waves come. Peter starts to doubt and sink. He was afraid. And he cries out, Lord, save me, passionately. Help me. And then so Christ reached out his hand and he pulls him up and he says, silly Peter. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? I'm standing right here. We're in this together. Why did you doubt? To doubt is to waver in opinion or judgment, to be uncertain regarding belief, to call into question. Sometimes we have a fan up here on stage. And if you were to go look for a fan, like a portable fan, not a ceiling fan, what type of fan might you look for? One of the adjectives. Yep, Judy, one of oscillating fan. Do you want to have oscillating faith? One that just changes directions all the time? Sometimes it's strong and faithful. Not implying that this room is more strong and faithful than this part of the room. Sometimes it's not. Okay, now you guys are strong and faithful. So you don't want to oscillate. That's doubting. That's changing your position and your opinion to be uncertain regarding belief. We can remember who we serve. Let's turn to Hebrews again. Hebrews 6 this time. Hebrews 6, and we'll pick it up in verse 13. We are going to be reminded of whom we serve in this passage. Hebrews 6, verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So we know what people do when they want to affirm a promise. They'll say, I swear on this, or swear to the Creator himself. God can't swear by anyone else. So he said, surely I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply. He said it to Abraham. And so after he had patiently endured, after Abraham had patiently endured, part of the sheep, exceptionally endurant people. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation, for to them it is an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, so those to whom a promise has been made, he wanted to show them the immutability of his counsel. He confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible, one for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. So God could swear by no one greater, and it's impossible for him to lie. Verse 19 brings it home for us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. It will hold. We can hang on to it. It's going nowhere. We can believe it. We don't need to doubt. We don't need to worry. We don't need to be fearful. The fourth enemy of faith that we will cover today is human reasoning. This is one of the biggest enemies of faith, human reasoning. To those whom I've asked the question, what will Satan use to knock you off of your path, who are thinkers, who are analytical? An intellectual argument is a great answer, because it's possible that Satan will use an intellectual argument to take us off the path. And it's one thing that he uses frequently and often. We know that Saul, because of his desire to please people, his own human reasoning, in this case it wasn't necessarily an intellectual argument, but he did try to argue to Samuel, called him out on this after he was told to totally destroy everything from the Amalekites. When he got there, here's the king alive, and there's all these animals. What's going on here, Saul? Oh, yeah. We did everything you told us to do, but my soldiers spared the best of the people and the animals because we wanted to give them as a sacrifice to God. See the human reasoning coming in here? And what did Samuel say? You failed. That's a big F. Straight on this test, you failed, and there's no makeup test. There's no makeup exam. The kingdom will be ripped from you. You're done. This F stands for fired. You're fired. It's over. God can do that, and he did in the case of Samuel. That human reasoning cost him everything, and cost him his spirit and ultimately his life and the throne. Noah, we already read about, did not use human reasoning. He trusted God. In spite of how unbelievable it was, he trusted him. Satan works with our human reasoning. It's something that he appeals to. He will try to get in between our thought processes and our Creator. Genesis 3. If we turn to Genesis 3, we see immediately how Satan works. So he inspires this serpent, manifests himself perhaps as a serpent who is more cunning than any beast of the field. And he says to the woman in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Genesis, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So it's a question. She has to think about this. Fiery dart. "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree?" And she says, "Well, we can eat of every tree, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, he said you shouldn't eat it or touch it, or you'll die." Satan says, "You won't surely die." So he starts to inject doubt here. And then he appeals to this human reasoning. "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the implication here is God's holding out on you. He tells you he loves you, but he just doesn't want you to have everything. He doesn't want you to be like him. So there's this wedge in between her and the Creator. And so now she starts to think about it. When the woman saw that the tree is good for food, it looks like good food, it's pleasant to the eyes, it's a tree desirable to make one wise, she rationalizes this in her mind and eats of it. What's the fruit that Satan tempts you with? What does he make look desirable and good and pleasant to the eyes? What is it that he makes you want or covet? So they succumbed to the fiery darts. Sometimes it may feel like this photo implies something that looks a little less brave, but maybe a little more realistic. Like the fiery darts are just being pounded. They succumbed, Adam and Eve did. But here we read in Proverbs 3 and verse 5, "Do not lean on your own understanding." So we have to trust God. Not rationalize. Not let our own reasoning come in. We look down in desperation, right and left for inspiration. For information, and up for inspiration. I borrowed that from the internet. And the thought occurs to me that we look left and right to the physical for information. Sometimes we want to gather more information to think about how to think about something. Maybe improve our thinking, but maybe that information source isn't so trustworthy. So we're looking to the right and left. Now, if we look up to God, we're looking to the right source. When we look to his words, when we pray to him, we're going to the right source. We look to the physical in desperation. Try to hang on to something we can see, touch, smell, feel. Here. The thought occurs, though, that if God takes us low enough, if we get to the point where we can't go any lower, we only have one choice, and that's to look up. And we have plenty of stories where that's where he took those who love him. So we learn to act in faith. We recognize again as we read Hebrews 11, and I encourage you to read it again this afternoon. It's a little homework for those who like homework. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Those that acted in faith didn't receive their reward now. So in conclusion, we start where we began in the beginning of the introduction to the armor. We wrestle against spiritual forces. Take up the whole armor of God, it says, in order to stand in the evil day. And above all, to stand. And above all, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one.